If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Those of you who have been coming for a while will know that I've been doing a series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We sort of formally finished that series last time I was here a few weeks ago, but I wanted to kind of do a postscript to that series by looking at the very last time that Elijah physically appears in the Bible, and that, of course, is at the Transfiguration. So let's go from chapter 9, verse 1, and finish our reading at verse 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you on this, the end of your day, we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit might open our hearts and minds, that as we come and reflect upon what is a very familiar story to many of us from the New Testament, you might let the scales, as it were, fall from our eyes and enable us to behold in this event, in these words, in this narration of great things, that we might be able to behold something of the glory of Christ that we have not seen before. We pray, O Lord, that we would leave this place tonight, not only knowing that our sins are forgiven, but with our hearts and minds expanded in their knowledge of our great and wonderful Saviour. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Biographies, that genre of writing, of historical writing that reflects particularly on the life or the lives of a great or a number of great people, always contain material that is selected and arranged in a way as to highlight things of particular importance. Napoleon. I have quite a number of biographies of Napoleon at home. Some of them focus on him as a great military strategist, and that shapes how the material is chosen and arranged. Some of them focus on him as a key figure in the aftermath of the French Revolution, or as a remaker of Europe. And then one that I've not purchased yet, and perhaps don't intend to, focuses on Napoleon as an influencer of garden design. I imagine there'll be a very interesting selection of Napoleon stories to establish that. Well, the Bible contains four biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as with those books on Napoleon, or books on Churchill, or Roosevelt, whoever you happen to be interested in, they're selective. Selective in the material they choose, and careful in the way they arrange it. And at the heart of each of the Gospels, perhaps nuanced in a slightly different way by each of the writers, is the question, who is Jesus? And to answer that question, of course, the writers have to address questions of what we might call both his person, his individual identity, and his work, that which he accomplishes. You can't separate the two, of course. They're intimately connected in many ways. And I think at the heart of that question, who is Jesus, lies the transfiguration. The Transfiguration is an event that is recounted in three out of the four Gospels. It's there in Matthew, it's there in Mark, it's there in Luke. It isn't there in John for a reason that I will suggest a little bit later in the sermon. But the Transfiguration is a very neglected but very important passage, event in Jesus' life that takes us to the very heart of who he is and what he was to accomplish. I was engaged in conversation sometime in the last 12 months with an Orthodox priest who happens to be a friend, and he made the observation, he said, "You Protestants never preach on the Transfiguration." And I wanted to say, "No, we do." And then I reflected back on 30, nearly 40 years of listening to sermons, and I couldn't remember a single sermon on the Transfiguration. So I resolved at that point, at some point in the next 12 months, I'm going to prove you wrong by preaching on the Transfiguration. As I came to reflect on it, I came to understand why it's so important to him. He was saying, "You, the very heart, the very identity of Jesus is set out for you beautifully in the Transfiguration. Why don't you spend more attention on it?" And so, as is now, I think, pretty well established as my pattern of preaching here, I want to draw out three points. Many more points that could be drawn from this passage, but I want to focus on just three this evening. I want to suggest that the context and the language of transfiguration of the events laid out in this passage indicate, on the surface, we might say, that Jesus is clearly somebody of tremendous significance. In fact, of tremendous biblical significance. Secondly, I want to think about the light. The light that sort of explodes in the Transfiguration. That reveals Jesus, who Jesus is in terms of his person. Often we will wrestle with, how do we demonstrate that Jesus is God from the New Testament? I mean, go to the miracles or something like that. But here, in the Transfiguration, the light, I think, is wonderful evidence and demonstration that Jesus is God and man. And man. It's beautifully set forth here. And thirdly, I want to suggest that the companions at the Transfiguration, the companions from biblical history, Moses and Elijah, the companions from Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples, and then, of course, the entry of the Father, all point to who Jesus is in terms of his work. So we have the person and the work of Jesus Christ beautifully set forth for us here in this event that, as I say, three of the four gospel writers consider so important that they have to place it at the heart of their narrative. So first of all then, the context and language of Transfiguration indicates Jesus is somebody of significance. Well, as I already said at the start, all of the Gospels as biographies are selective narratives. Gospel of John, of course, says, if I were to write down everything that Jesus has said and done, we'd be filling up all the books in the world. So the Gospel writers, when they sit down to write the Gospels, even though they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, humanly speaking, they're going to be thinking through their minds, okay, what material do we select and how do we present it? And of all those Gospel writers, Mark is the most concise. Mark is not somebody who wastes words or wastes details. If something is included in terms of a detail in the Gospel of Mark, it's there for a reason. If you think of Mark chapter 5 with the sort of the dual account of the healing of the woman with the flow of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter, it's interesting in that account that Mark gives us the name of Jairus and he doesn't mention the name of the woman. And I think the conclusion we can draw from that is Mark knows that people, certainly in the early generations reading his gospel, would know who Jairus was because he was a famous man. He was a leader of the synagogue. There's no point in putting the name of the woman in because she's a nobody. She's loved by the Lord, of course. She's not a nobody in the Lord's eyes. But socially, nobody would remember her name if it was included. So when Mark puts a specific detail in, like he does with the name of Jairus, it's for a particular reason. And here, of course, we have this detail. After 6 days. 6 days after the events that Mark has just set forth in his gospel, these things, this transfiguration occurs. 6 days. I think that's the first thing we need to note about this passage. The timing is critical. It's the seventh day. Any reader who knows their Bible and reads that, their minds are going to be cast back to creation. So the first thing to notice is we know that what's about to maybe happen is extremely important because Mark, who doesn't typically throw in details, he hasn't got space or time to do that. He wants to move on with the action, tells us this is after 6 days. It's pointing to the fact, of course, that as we know from the way Paul describes the work of Christ is that of a new creation. It's that of a new creation. Christians are new creations. We're not like new creations, we are new creations. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. Here we have Mark pointing to what's going to happen here. It's very important for understanding the new creation. Secondly, the location. He leads them up a high mountain. Mountains are places where divine action typically takes place in the Bible. Think of Abraham and Isaac. When God calls Abraham in that mysterious way to go and sacrifice his son, he tells him to go to a mountain, Mount Moriah. That's where the action's going to go down. Think about Moses. The big action in the Moses narratives takes place on the summit of Mount Sinai. Think of Elijah. Mount Carmel. Where does Elijah score his biggest victory? Where does Elijah inaugurate that war against the prophets of Baal and against Ahab and Jezebel? It's on a mountain. Who knows why the Lord chooses mountains? Is it their remote location? Does that lead to a kind of vulnerability, perhaps? Are they places where the Lord is able to meet intimately with those he's chosen? Who knows? We don't know. The Bible doesn't care to tell us. But what we do know is, time and time again, when a mountain comes into the narrative, something important is going to happen. God is going to meet with his people, or God is going to act in a decisive way. So we have it's after 6 days pointing us to creation. We have it's a mountain. This is going to be a big deal. Then we have the language of transfiguration. Notice verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. Same language is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3. There Paul is talking about believers being transformed. What's being described by Paul is a radical change, a total turnaround. Jesus here, something happens that is radical. We might say he is spectacularly and radically transformed before their very eyes. All of this, I think, sets us up to think about this event as being of spectacular and significant biblical importance. 6 days, mountain, transformation. These are loaded biblical categories that point us to the importance of what is happening here. So the first thing then, the context and the language is powerful and indicative of a major watershed kind of event. Secondly, notice the nature of this transfiguration. Verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. First of all, a number of commentators notice that it's white. This is the Near East. White is a very impractical color, by and large, in the ancient Near East. It's a dusty sort of place. Typically speaking, as today, I mean, I don't think I wear white shirts, mainly because I have no idea what tie goes with which, and I know any tie goes with a white shirt. That's easy to remember. But I don't own any white trousers or a white suit, because to me it'd be totally impractical. You know, walking around, you get smudges and it would be dirty within hours. How much more so is white impractical here? But it's white nonetheless. It speaks, if you like, of something unworldly in this particular context. This is not something like the culture around. Wow, Jesus looks like somebody strikingly different at this point. And white, of course, always speaks of purity. Katrina and I had the pleasure of seeing our son get married just 3 weeks ago. And his bride wore a white dress to signify her purity as she came to the wedding. We had the pleasure of being at the wedding of the daughter of a friend, Jan Dutt, one of the elders at Covenant Church in Grove City yesterday. She wore a white dress. Why do brides wear white? It's to signify their purity as they come to their weddings. Here, Jesus is appearing as pure, intensely pure. But there's more than that. This isn't just white. He doesn't just appear in a white suit. It's not white as my shirt is white. It's radiant, intensely white. There is a power of light here that is also unearthly. And of course, light, this kind of powerful light, what does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. In the Old Testament, is always represented in terms of powerful light, so powerful that one cannot look directly at it. How is God described in the New Testament? God is light. Gospel of John describes God as light at the very start. The light shining in the darkness. We'll have here as well a reference to a cloud. A cloud overshadowed them. Carries you back, doesn't it, to the glory of the Old Testament, the bright light and the cloud, the Old Testament glory of God as he was leading the people in the wilderness. All of these speak of the authoritative and active presence of God in this moment. And just think about light for a moment. One of the things that I do at Grove City College is I teach a course on the doctrine of God, and you know, it's a 14-week course, and I would say we spend 10 weeks in the early church because that's where all the good stuff on the doctrine of God is done. Everything else is a kind of running footnote to what the guys in the first 5 or 6 centuries do. And they're mesmerized, the early church fathers, by the idea of God as light. It's a brilliant analogy that the Bible writers use for God when you think about it. God is invisible. Well, so is light in a way. When you think about it, you don't see light. You go into a dark room and put on the light, and you see all the things in the room. But you don't really see the light. You go to a sports match of an evening, and the floodlights are on. You don't go home and talk about the floodlights. You go home and talk about the match. You didn't see the light, you saw the match. You only go home and talk about the floodlights if the floodlights didn't work. And then you didn't see the match at all. So you don't see light. And of course, the purer the light is, the more intense the light, the less we're able to look directly at its source. Think about the sun. If you're driving home and the sun's directly in front of you, you've got to put your sunglasses on. You have to put the visor down. You can't look directly at the sun. It's unbearable. You want to look away. And this sort of, these ideas, the early church guys played around with, and they said, you know, it's very appropriate to think about God as light because he's invisible and he's too glorious to be seen. He's invisible and he's too glorious to be seen. Now hold that in mind when we come here. You know, what's going on here? Jesus is glowing, we might say. Well, what do we know about Jesus? One way of talking about Jesus, of course, is that he's God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God visible. To use the title of a recent book on early church views of Jesus. Jesus is God made visible through the human flesh. The early church fathers produced, there are a lot of sermons from the early church on this passage that I've been reading over the last few weeks, sort of preparing for this. And all of them strike this chord of, well, what's happening in the Transfiguration is that, in fact, the curtain's being lifted. The light of God is shining through the flesh. And in seeing the flesh glow, the disciples know that the light is there. I was thinking, you remember as a kid, messing around with friends, you got a torch and you stick it in your mouth. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and your cheeks are glowing. Or you put the torch behind your hand. You don't see the light, but the flesh glows because the light is there. What's happening, I think, on the mountain here is this. The Transfiguration is revealing the human Jesus as being also God. Here, if you like, God is allowing for just a moment the light of God to shine through the flesh so that the disciples there can see it. And that, I think, is why John doesn't include the Transfiguration. John's whole gospel is really about the Transfiguration. John's gospel, the abiding theme of what makes it so different in some ways to the other gospels is God manifest in the flesh. That's the theme from the word go. John, if you like, he doesn't need to recount the Transfiguration because it's there in every chapter. The lesson of the Transfiguration is there in every chapter. In the flesh of Christ, we see the light of God shining out. So the second thing then is the light. I think the light is critical to understanding why this passage is important. Thirdly, the companions. The companions at the Transfiguration reveal who Jesus is, not simply in terms of his person, as we've seen, God and man, but also in terms of his work. First of all, we have Elijah along with Moses, arguably the sort of the two most high profile of the Old Testament characters, representing the law and the prophets. Moses is the law. Elijah is, if you like, the most impressive and greatest of the prophets. Both of them, incidentally, had their greatest moments on mountains. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel, as we noted earlier. Both were also transfigured. Remember when Moses would emerge from speaking with God, he glowed. It was as if some of the sort of the magic, we might say, using sort of rather crude contemporary, some of the magic had sort of rubbed off on him in meeting with God. He came out and he glowed. Elijah, taken up to heaven. He was transfigured in a different way, but he too had a sort of translation of his being in a remarkable way. Here, I think, their presence with Jesus points to him as the fulfillment and perfection of their ministries. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the one who is being supremely transfigured at this point. His divinity is not just a sort of temporary rub-off from direct contact with divinity as Moses' was. His divinity is part of who he is. It's part of his very, it is his very person. Secondly, we have the disciples. It's interesting that the early church commentators wrestle with, why was it just a handful of the disciples? Why didn't Jesus take all the inner circle there? And the answer they come up with is, Judas needed to be kept out. Judas was going to betray Jesus, and he had no right to see this. And we're going to show Judas this. Whether that's a correct interpretation or not, who knows? Who knows why Jesus selected just this small handful? Certainly, it's kind of the inner circle of the inner circle he takes with him. Notice they're terrified. Peter has this rather inept way. He refers, if you look at in verse 5, he says, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is actually it's a sort of formal term, but it's perhaps not as respectful as it might have been. Peter is sort of stammering and not quite respecting Jesus as he might have done. And then he sort of blathers, it's good that we're here, let's make three tents. Probably, Peter is thinking of the use of tents in the wilderness wanderings. or the Feast of Booths, where tents play a key role for the Jews. Of course, if he'd made three tents, if he'd been allowed to do that, then that would really have put Jesus Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. It's not going to happen because Peter has misjudged what's going on. It's not that we have three great prophets here. It's we have two great prophets and the Son of God. Two great prophets and the Son of God. And of course, if Peter had built Jesus a sort of place to stay here, you know, humanly speaking, that would have been sort of a distraction from Jesus's greater journey to Jerusalem. He appears and he talks with Jesus. In another gospel, we're told that he talked with them about his exodus, meaning his going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. Peter fails to grasp that the glory being witnessed here is just a foretaste of what must and can only be delivered by the cross. So these two companions, Elijah and Moses, should have pointed Jesus to the fact that Jesus is coming to fulfill all that to which they pointed. And then third, we have the third person on the mountain, so to speak, and that's the Father. Notice what he says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's a biblical phrase freighted with significance. Again, Genesis 22. "Abraham, take your son, your beloved son, to a place that I will show you, and sacrifice him there." Any Jew hearing that voice, mind would have gone to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice. And of course, the aching question that underlies Genesis 22. What kind of a God would call on a father to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loves? To which the answer of the New Testament is, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Reaffirms the baptism as well. Reaffirms what was said at Jesus' baptism when the Father acknowledges the Son and points to the work of Jesus, not simply as something that Jesus is doing by himself, but a work of the whole God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is being identified here as the Son of the Father. And then that phrase, "listen to him." That's the kind of thing that God said about Moses in the Old Testament. The Father is authorizing the Son here. He's pointing to Jesus Christ as the supreme prophet, as the fulfillment of the prophets, and telling them to listen to what he says. So as we look at this transfiguration, we see it's a moment of tremendous biblical significance. It's a moment when it is clear that Jesus is both man and God, for his humanity makes his divinity visible. And it's a moment when the purpose of that, the sacrifice, is made clear as well. What can we say in closing about what we should take from this passage, what we can learn from it? Well, first of all, I think most obvious application of this passage is the doctrinal one. Reminds us again that Jesus is not only man, but he's God. Reminds us again that Christ's suffering is necessary. It's not just an accidental outcome to his mission on earth. It's the very purpose of his mission on earth. And it reminds us again of the authority of Jesus' teaching. Listen to him. I think it also gives us a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom to come. Notice verse 1. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then we move straight to the transfiguration. Here I think some of those standing there got a little taste of the kingdom and its power at that point. And it's a reminder to us that Christ's work and person will one day be revealed and no longer hidden, in a way just as powerful, if not more powerful, than is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration here. And I think it's also a glimpse into the nature of heaven itself. There is a strong tradition within the Christian church that I find very compelling, that heaven will be constituted by gazing and being transformed by gazing on the resurrected humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have bodies that grow weak and fail, but the resurrection, that will not be the case. And those bodies will be something akin to what we see here. Not the same, because none of us will ever be God. But what Jesus is revealing here is the transfiguration of his own flesh. When we are resurrected, the weakness, the imperfections, the ugliness of our fallen humanity will fall away. And we too will, in a mysterious way, participate somehow in the great glory that is revealed here in the Transfiguration. Praise God for his holy word, and praise God for his tremendous saving actions in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this day that you would impress upon our hearts the greatness and the magnitude, not simply of his work, but also of his person, as divine and human. And pray, O Lord, that you would give us a longing to see that day when the weakness of our bodies will fall away, when we will be resurrected, when we too will be, in a sense, transformed and transfigured. And we will stand before the throne of glory for all eternity, praising and worshipping the Lamb upon the throne. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.